when you came in during the break. If not, if you raise your hand, we'll make sure to get those to you so that you follow along this morning. But we're continuing our series in the book of Exodus. Today we're looking at chapter 15, verses 22 through actually chapter 16, verse 8. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, hold the place there. I titled this message, A Pernicious Practice. Perhaps you're wondering what that word pernicious means. It means evil, it means wicked, it means insidious, it means really, really bad. But it was a P word and it went along with practice, so that's why I chose it. So, pernicious practice. But today we're going to look at three things from this particular text, and I am so excited and just thrilled as we've been walking through this book, this Old Testament book, and seeing Christ over and over and over again in the pages of the Old Testament, noticing and relishing the fact that all of God's Word is relevant to our lives. Not merely the 27 books in the New Testament, but the 39 books in the Old Testament, much as my Old Testament professor used to call it Jesus' Bible. In other words, the Bible Jesus used when He walked the earth. Oh, what wonderful gems God has placed in this book that teach us and speak to us even today. Before we start, let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Lord, we come to Your Word this morning not as we would come to an ordinary book that merely has words on a page, but Lord, we come to Your Word that You say is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. We come to Your Word expecting You to grab us by the shoulder, to pull us in, to enliven our hearts and quicken our spirits. Lord, we expect to encounter You as we read Your Word this morning. And Lord, as I come and speak here this morning, Lord willing, faithfully and accurately, Lord, it's as if You're speaking to us because it's Your Word. And Lord, we want to posture ourselves and position ourselves to receive Your Word this morning. There's nothing more precious to us than the Word of our God, of our Savior. And Lord, would You help us with any distraction that might be floating around in our minds, any business that is left undone, any plans that we might have for later in the day or even later in the week. Lord, any aches and pains, would You give us this time together as we study Your Word as a community? Would You speak to our hearts? And would You do that which only You can do? Would You grant faith? Would You grant adoration? Would You grant thankfulness and joy? And Lord, we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, going to look at three particular things that jump out from this portion of Scripture. And I don't know, I wasn't reading Dr. Seuss this week or anything like that, but just so happened that the three points happened to rhyme, grumble, grumble. I forgot point two. Grumble, grumble, memories stumble, God of grace, His mercies tumble. And so first we're going to look at this grumble, grumble aspect of the text that brings out this point that God is going to teach us this morning. In 1994, Warren Wiersbe illustrated this problem of ungratefulness as he told a story of a ministerial student who was in Evanston, Illinois, who was part of a life-saving team. This squad in 1860 happened to save a number of folks that were run aground in a ship on the shore of Lake Michigan near Evanston. And this Edward Spencer waded again and again into the frigid waters and actually, on his own, saved 17 different people. At Edward's funeral, later on, years later, it was noted at his funeral that though Edward waded into the water to rescue these 17 persons, and though because of that act, he was suffered illness and eventually died for it. Not one of the 17 people ever returned to Edward and thanked him. You know, I think as I hear that story, I'm reminded of myself. I'm reminded of my failure to be grateful. I'm reminded of my failure to believe God's goodness for me in my life. I'm reminded of my failure to see things as the way God sees things. And instead, I let circumstances, situations, events dictate the way I perceive and the way I experience this world. And I think that is the same notion that's going on in our story this morning as the Israelite people have just come through the greatest deliverance ever experienced on the face of the earth. You remember the glorious victory at the Red Sea as the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the entire world, had hemmed them in, had trapped them, and God had separated over the night, causing an east wind to come on the seas and blow the sea waters apart, so much so that 2 million people strong marched through. But as they did, and as they crossed into safety, as they looked back, the Egyptian army that was pursuing them, the Egyptian army, the strongest army in the entire world that was coming to destroy them, or at least to capture them again and bring them back into slavery, God calls those walls of water to tumble upon the Egyptian people and in judgment. And in one moment, the Israelite people were completely free. After being enslaved for 400 years, oppressed and mistreated, at one particular moment, God immediately freed them of these Egyptians forever and ever. It was a remarkable instance. And they knew that they were on their way to the promised land. They were on their way to Canaan, the place that God had promised Abraham 400 years previous. Now, I don't know what they were expecting that day as they were dancing on the seashore, as Miriam was running around with a tambourine and all the ladies following her and singing to the Lord, as Moses was teaching them the song in Exodus chapter 15. But I don't think they expected what God intended for them. I don't think they expected to have their faith tested. I don't think they expected to be spiritually strengthened. I don't think they expected to have their hearts exposed. I think they expected to immediately travel into Canaan. After all, it's only 11 days journey from where they were going into this promised land. But they found themselves in a desert. They found themselves desperately needing God right on the heels of this glorious victory. Look at verse 22, chapter 15 with me. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses. Normally, taking the normal route, there were water holes in the desert. Though it was rocky, though it was deserted, though there were desert sands, though it had scorching heat and freezing cold nights, there were water holes along the way, and they were many times spaced apart, about one day's journey. Well, it just so happened that in this particular path that the Israelites were taking, that they went that one day, yet they found no water. They traveled again the second day and found no water again. Then a third day, finally, they'd come to Marah without water for 3 days, looking forward to this drink, being satisfied with this water, and yet they find the waters bitter. We're following God, they must have thought. Now look, we're doing what He said. We're obeying God. We're following this cloud that's the visible manifestation of the presence of God by day, and this cloud that's turning into a fire, lighting up the night. We're following God, and yet these waters are bitter. And so, verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses. saying, what shall we drink? I think it's important for us to understand, as we look at this divine evaluation, it's important to understand for us that these people were thirsty. It's important for us to understand their plight. It's important for us to understand, likely, their little ones were parched with thirst. We need to understand that they needed water for survival. Going without water for more than 3 days is perilous. They were weak, they were tired, they were vulnerable. They were in the wilderness, after all. Many times it's so easy for us immediately to jump into a scripture like this and immediately be critical. And immediately say, well, gosh, look at these people. Don't they remember just what happened? Why are they complaining? Why are they grumbling so soon? I think it's important for us to listen, to hear, to try to imagine ourselves walking in their shoes. We don't want to take the stance that Mark Twain takes in the stance of complaining. He says this. He says, don't complain and talk about all your problems. 80% of the people don't care, and the other 20% will think you deserve them. I think we as Christians can do better than Mark Twain, the atheist. I think we can do a better job of listening, trying to understand. After all, we're living in a fallen world. After all, sin has wreaked havoc on this world. And there are real cares, there are real pains and sufferings that people go through. We don't want to be like this particular monk supervisor. You heard the story that particular monk joined a monastery and he took a vow of silence. And after about 10 years, his superior called him in and asked. He said, how are things going? Do you have anything you want to say? And the monk replied, food bad. After another 10 years, the monk again had the opportunity to voice his thoughts. And he said, bed hard. After 10 years went by, superior again came to him and he had his opportunity to speak again. At the end of 10 years, he said, how are things going? What's going on? And the only thing the monk said was, I quit. The superior immediately responded, that doesn't surprise me one bit. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. It's important for us as Christians not to take that stance. But it's more important, hear me, this is paramount. It's more important for us to let Scripture dictate what we think and how we behave. It's our model. It's our authority. And it's important as we look at this divine evaluation, that's important to see what God says as God is evaluating this particular instance. It's important to realize when the book of Genesis was written, it was covering periods of hundreds, maybe even a couple thousands of years. And Moses selectively took selective incidences to relate to the Israelite people who were in the desert. During this time, that's when Genesis was written, as the people were walking through the desert these 40 years. And so he was extremely selective. And all of Scripture is selective. And that's why we need to adhere to, we need to pay special attention to God's Word. Every single word is in there for a reason. It's important. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But notice this. That in these 15 verses that we're looking at today, seven times in 15 verses, it mentions the fact that the Israelites grumbled against Moses, or grumbled against Moses and Aaron, or grumbled against the Lord. Now, obviously, this repetition is meant to hopefully help us hone in on something. Hone in on the fact of this grumbling. God's later going to miraculously provide for this thirst. We'll get to that in a little while. But I think it's important to notice that according to Scripture, the defining characteristic of the Israelite people would be one of two things. They were ones who were characterized by unbelief, but also they were characterized by complaint. They were complainers. They were grumblers. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. After God provided for them and made the water sweet, They were sent out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, that's not like a place where just everybody sinned. It's probably related to Sinai. It's first part of Sinai. So in that area, to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now, this is 6 weeks into their exodus. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by and ate the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This was the position of the people that had just recently been delivered from the greatest nation on earth, had just been freed from slavery, and are on their way to the promised land. Why are they grumbling? Why is this the defining characteristic of these people? Shouldn't it be something else? Shouldn't it be other adjectives describing these people? I think it's important to look at the fact and maybe ask ourselves these questions. What is a grumbler anyway? What is someone who grumbles? When Scripture talks about these people were grumbling against Moses, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, they grumbled against the Lord Himself. What does it mean to be a grumble? What's the anatomy of a grumbler? I think first, someone who's a grumbler is someone who's a dissatisfied person. They're dissatisfied one way or another with their lot in life. They might ask questions like, "Why are we going this way? Why did you have to take us in this direction, this route, God?" Or maybe today they might say, "Why did you make me this way? Why did this have to happen to me? Why does it have to be difficult, etc., etc.?" A grumbler is never content. Always wanting something better. Always desiring something more. When you meet the grumbler's needs, the grumbler will soon have another and be unsatisfied with your gracious gift. There's a frustration that's often associated with someone who's grumbling. They realize that there's an inability in their own strength to be able to change their situation. They can't change their situation. They realize that. But they also realize something else. They also realize that God could. And they also realize that God is not according to their observation. And so they are angry, often. Angry not merely with circumstances, but angry at God for not giving them what they deserve in their minds. They were powerless to alter their situation, but they know God's not powerless. And so they grumble, they complain. Ultimately, they're grumbling against God's design, His sovereignty. They're saying this, "You know what? I would have done it better. I would have had a better vacation idea than this. Look, honey, it's raining out here. What are we doing going camping in the rain? Come on, I wouldn't have done it that way. Oh, yeah, that color's pretty nice, but, you know, it's probably going to peel in a week or two." You know, grumblers are often dissatisfied. Are you dissatisfied? Would others characterize your life as one who is constantly grumbling or complaining? Or would you be one who's constantly seeing the evidences of grace that God has given, the goodness that God is doing in your life? Would your kids say that your parenting style? Would they say that they're more aware of you pointing out evidences of grace in their life? Or would they say that they're more aware of you pointing out the deficiencies in life? You see, it's the same thing. It's a dissatisfaction with what God's doing. It's not recognizing what God has done. It's not recognizing His goodness. But I think also, a grumbler is also an ungrateful person or a proud person. They've forgotten how good God was. They've forgotten how good God is. They had just been dancing on the beach. They had just been delivered from Egypt. They plundered the country. Do you remember? They went out of the country and God gave them favor so much that their pockets were full of gold and silver. They had nothing coming in. A mere 70 people. They went out of 2 million strong, full of treasure. And yet they were still not satisfied. They've been saved through the Red Sea. Now they're on their way to a land filled with milk and honey. What does that mean, a land filled with milk and honey? This is what it means. It means it's a land that's already cultivated. It's a land that's already inhabited. It wasn't yours. It was the Hittites and Jebusites and the seven different nations that are there in the Promised Land. Guess what? You're going to inherit everything they got. In other words, you're going into fully furnished, fully provided, fully stocked kitchens and houses and homes. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is where they're going. But they've forgotten. They become ungrateful. C.J. Mahaney, in his book Humility, that I would highly recommend, it's in the bookstore for you, but he quotes Mike Ramsey and he says, "Thankfulness is a soil that pride does not easily grow." You see, someone who is ungrateful is someone who's not thankful for what God has done. They're not a grateful, thankful person. And because of that, they're not a joyful person either. Look at this quote. I think we'll have it up for you on the screen. In his book on page 71, C.J. Mahaney says, "An ungrateful person is a proud person. If I'm ungrateful, I'm arrogant. And if I'm arrogant, I need to remember God doesn't sympathize with me in that arrogance. He is opposed to the proud. Let each of us recognize every day that whatever grace we receive from God is so much more than we're worthy of and indescribably better than the hell we deserve." That's the posture, position of someone who's thankful and grateful, realizing, you know what? I deserve the flames of hell. That's what my sins have earned me. But God has given me salvation. God has given me eternal life. God has given me His Holy Spirit living within me, who prompts me, who encourages me. God has given me His Son who is praying for me, who is interceding for me. God has given me His Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. An ungrateful person doesn't realize how good God has been to them. They forget the mercy that God has shown to them. And these people here in Israel are forgetting the mercy that God has shown to these people. He chose these people not because they were strong, not because they were worthy to be chosen, not because they were many. They were few. They were unworthy, but God, in His gracious kindness, chose Abraham, who was a pagan worshiper. He worshipped other gods. He worshipped statues. He worshipped, likely, the moon god. But God saved him in His kindness and promised him that He was going to establish for him a people and to give him a land and to make His name great. Israel forgot, but you know, so often we too forget, don't we? We forget how gracious God's been to us. We forget what we lived like, what we are like before Christ came into our lives. We somehow take for granted everything that we received. I got a call this morning at 7:30 to say, "Bruce, make sure that we pray because there's no power, there's no electricity, and the power's out here, all the lights are out in the streets, etc., etc." And we've called the power company and they say that they're probably going to get things up about 10 to 10:30. And I was thinking what that would be like to be in a space here with no windows. What would we have done? I thought, wow, Lord, what a wonderful opportunity. Even if I have to preach without a mic, even if we open the doors and it's dark, wow, that'll give us a great opportunity not to complain. This will be wonderful. We're still gathered together. We're still here coming to glorify You. We don't need instruments. We don't need acoustics. We don't need microphones. We don't need light. We don't need air conditioning, right? Right. We don't need that. Why? Because we have Christ. And in Christ, we have everything. We have it all. But the Israelites had forgotten. They had God following them. They had God protecting them. His glory cloud was leading them every day. Imagine that. Walking out your tent and looking up there. Son, there's the Lord. There's the angel of the Lord. He's leading us. Or at nighttime, look, son, there's the angel of the Lord. He's guiding us. He's with us. Don't forget them. Oh, what good things God had brought to these people. But how soon they forgot. How soon we forget. An ungrateful person not only doesn't realize how good God has been, but they don't realize how undeserving they are. They don't understand the gospel. Someone who's a complainer, someone who's characterized by grumbling, someone who's characterized by always seeing negative things. And we're not talking about just positive thinking here. We're not talking about just being happy. We're not just talking about, okay, you just be happy. Like the story I read where there was a cowboy who was traveling apparently on a highway and he was pulling in tow his horse. And as he did, he got into a horrible accident. The horse turned over. The cowboy got thrown from the particular car. And a particular patrolman came up and apparently the horse was incredibly wounded. And he was an animal lover, and so he just immediately did the horse a favor, took out his gun, and put him out of his misery. Walking a little bit further, the guy also had a dog, and the dog was in the same condition, howling, basically no way he was going to get better. And the policeman took out his revolver and put the dog out of his misery as well. As he came up to the particular cowboy, he looked at him, and he asked how he was doing. And as he looked and saw the smoke coming out of the revolver, he looked back up at the police officer and said, "Never been better." No, we're not talking about unreality. We live in a sin-fallen world, right? There's suffering. We don't minimize suffering. But that's not the defining characteristic of someone who's a Christian. No way. No way. Why? Because God used suffering to what? To secure our salvation. Right? Suffering's important. God knows all about suffering. God knows all about pain. He didn't have to, but He does. He could have just told us about it, but He didn't. He lived it. No, an ungrateful person doesn't realize what God has done for them in the gospel. But there's also a grumbler is also a faithless person. You ever notice that complainers are drainers? You ever notice that? They just drain the faith right out of everybody around them. Did you notice there in verse 16, verse 2, where it said, and this happens to the Israelite congregation over and over again, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron? The whole congregation. It's the same thing. Remember what happened with the spies? 12 of them went back. 2 came back with a report. Yep, this is land. Yep, they're big people. But hey, God's going to give us this land. Let's take it. Joshua and Caleb. But you remember the other 10? What they said? Oh my goodness, they're so huge. They're so big. The Anakim are there. These were giant people, a giant race. Oh my goodness, there's no way we can take it. We can blow it. What happened? It said that the people were spoiled by the report. And so they lacked faith. And the unbelief of these 10 leaders. These were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. These 12 people were those who were looked to as leaders in their community, representing the entire 2 million people. These 10 people's unbelief infected the entire congregation. And guess what? Of those 2 million, any man or woman over the age of 20 years of age was refused the promised land. Why? Because their unbelief. Faith or unbelief had infected the entire congregation. It's the same here. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. I think we'll have it up there on the screen for you if you don't want to turn there. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul's talking about this event. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He says in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and some of these folks will. And 23,000 fell in a single day. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And were destroyed by serpents. Listen to then verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. hear what Paul's saying? That's why when he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do everything without what? Complaining or arguing. Why? Just as a moralistic kind of command? Hey, just be a really good boy. Don't ever complain. Don't ever just be positive. No. Because Christ died for that sin. Grumbling is a sin. And Christ died for it. So why would you want to revel in sin? Why would you want to continue on in sin? Especially if you're a Christian. For the who the Son sets free is free. Indeed, you've been set free from that. Christ died for that sin to set you free from grumbling and complaining so that you might see things the way God sees things. Because you know what? When you're grumbling and complaining and ascertaining that you would do things a better way, you know what? God's ways aren't your ways and His thoughts aren't your thoughts. God's ways are better than your ways. They're higher than your ways. He knows what He's doing. He knows where He's leading. He's not harming you. He's not doing anything to discourage you. He loves you. How do we know? He demonstrated His love for us in this, yet while we're still sinners, He died for us. We were running headlong to hell. We could care less about Christ. Who can say here, boy, I've always loved Christ all my life. I've never once been distant from Him. I've never once ignored Him. I never once sinned, punched Him in the stomach in the cross and said, you know what? I don't care what you did on the cross, Jesus. I'm gonna love this sin right now. No, that's the picture of who we are. Our default's not holiness. Our default's always sinfulness, right? Well, that's why God came. He sent His Son to die for us. And so we don't want to live in that sin any longer. We don't want to complain. We don't want to argue. How come? Because there's a target of a grumbler. Because grumbling always has a target. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. And we're going to talk about that next time we talk about this passage. So we're not going to focus on that this time. That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. First time that phrase is mentioned. You shall see the glory of the Lord because He's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him. What are we? Speaking of Moses and Aaron, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Pretty clear, isn't it? What's Moses saying? Moses saying that, hey, listen, when you complain to me, when you complain to Aaron, when you grumble against me, realize this. You're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against the Lord. When we grumble as an employee against our employer or a citizen against our president, it's an awful thing. It's a horrific thing. Why? When we make snide remarks or comments, because it's rebellion. But it's not merely rebellion against that leader. You see, because God says in the book of Romans that every institution has been placed there by God, even if it's a wicked leader. God's in charge. God's in control. And when we complain against that happening, we're complaining not merely against that person, but who? According to Scripture, against God. You know, faith is infectious, but also so is slander, so is grumbling, so is faithlessness. You know, often if you notice or know of a negative child that's often looking on the negative side, I would say look to their parents. Because often it's just something that they've learned. Same way where you see younger folks who are filled with faith. Many times that's what they've been in an atmosphere of. They've grown up in an atmosphere of faith. I'm not saying, hey, let's just have a can-do attitude. But I am saying, hey, with Christ we can do all things, right? that with Christ, Christ strengthens us. He encourages us. Because of what He's done at the cross, we can be victorious. But the problem here, according to John MacKay, is that this target of grumbling, the cause is, the root is, that they're not putting God first. It's an offense against God. And I believe God would tell the Israelites and tell us, look to God. Look to God. Hasn't He proven to be the controller of the water supply, Israelites, as you're thirsty? Hadn't he already done that? Didn't He turn the Nile into blood? Remember that? Pretty difficult task, wouldn't you say? But then, even more than that, hadn't He separated the Red Sea? Remember that? Hadn't He just proven that He was the controller of the entire water supply? Wouldn't they be thinking that perhaps God knew what they're doing? Wouldn't they probably think that God knows our frame? That He created each and every one of those people and knows that they needed water? Sure He did. God knew all those things. God was their provider and graciously provided for them. Look at this miracle. And Moses cried to the Lord, going back up to verse 25 in chapter 15. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now there's a particular tree called the moringa tree, whose crushed seeds apparently have the capability of purifying water. And sometimes God does just use natural things to somehow affect the miraculous happening. But I don't think so here. This one log, I don't think, could affect water apart from God's miraculous intervention in purifying this bitter water for 2 million people. The point was this. What is going on? Is this just magic? Moses throws a stick into the water and magic happens. When Jacob did the same thing, remember, he kind of peeled the sticks and put them in the trough, remember? And all of his sheep, remember, from Laban, all the sheep became speckled and he became rich when Laban was trying to cheat him. Remember that? What? Is God just kind of a big magician up in the sky? No. Here's the point. Follow my instructions and you'll be blessed. Moses, do what I tell you to do, even if it seems foolish at times, and I'll bless you. Throw that log into the water and I'll take care of it. That's the point. It's not merely just to Moses, but it's to all the Israelites. And here it can be whittled down to this. Do things my way. Do things my way. Allow me to provide for you. Trust me. Bring forth your tithe and offering. I'll multiply your finances. Give me your relationships. I'll give you joy beyond your dreams. I'm the Lord God who creates everything. I own everything. I know your frame. I know you're thirsty. I'm going to provide a miraculous happening for you. Trust me. That water is going to taste sweet. But then the Lord, verse 25, made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer. I am Jehovah Rophi. What's going on in verse 26? I think simply this. God's saying, hey, if you diligently listen and do what's right, if you give ear and you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. It's the positive aspect of blessings and curses. It's just being emphasized there. Hey, if you listen in here, and not merely listen here, but do what I say, this is going to be the result. But it's not enough just to listen. We have to obey. It's not enough just to know God's Word. We have to walk it out. It's not enough just to know the stories of Jesus, know God's Word, and be able to spout off a bunch of memory verses. That's good. That's wonderful. They're stored in your heart. But they're not meant merely just to be words that are there in your heart. They're meant to be obeyed. They're meant to be walked out. But not only that, it's not enough merely to obey them either. We have to listen to the Lord to know what we have to do. You say, boy, I want to prosper. Here's God's formula. Then listen to God, not yourself. And do things God's way. That's a decree that's spoken again and again, over and over in Scripture. But look at their memories as they stumble. In verse 2, we remember that the whole congregation grumbled. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Oh my goodness, how their memories are skewed. We sat around all day long with full meat pots and ate bread to the full. Oh, I wish we could go back to that wonderful land. They were slaves in that land. They were mistreated. They were beaten. Remember chapter 3? That's where they're crying out to the Lord, "Please save us, save us, save us." And God said, "I've heard their cry, remember? And so now I've come down to deliver them." They had skewed memories of this land. They said they had bread to the full. In other words, they were satisfied. They loved Egypt. But here's the problem. They were not made to love Egypt. Psalm 106:22 says this: "They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." Land of Ham, what's going on there? You ever wondered in Genesis chapter 9? You remember the story with Noah? Remember the story when Noah had a son named Ham, and we don't know exactly what happened, but somehow he uncovered his father's nakedness? And you remember he did that, uncovered his father's nakedness somehow, and Noah immediately, who was drunk, who immediately came out after that when he came to his senses, he said something very interesting, unusual. He said this, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And then he said, "Blessed be Shem." He said, "Cursed be Canaan," in chapter 9, verse 25. He said he's going to be the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Why did he pronounce a curse on Canaan? Canaan maybe wasn't even alive yet. Canaan is Ham's son. Well, why is he saying that? Well, this is the reason. Ham's descendants, guess where they happened to settle? Two places. The land of Egypt and the land of the Promised Land. That's where all the descendants of Ham settled. And so what's the point? Here's the point. You're not supposed to go to Egypt. You're not supposed to trust in Egypt. Egypt's not your home. You're not supposed to be satisfied there. That's why God, even hundreds of years after this occurrence, when people go back to Egypt, they always get punished. Whether they're king, whether they're prophet, whoever they are. God's saying, "No, that's not your land. That's the land of Ham. That's a cursed land. Cursed be Canaan." Why? That's why the Israelites were go and to destroy everyone in the land of Canaan. They weren't allowed to touch the Moabites. How come? They lived right on the border of Canaan. They weren't allowed to touch them. How come? Well, those were Lot's descendants. That's why. They weren't allowed to touch the Ammonites. How come? Well, because they were Lot's descendants as well. And so they were only allowed to go in that small area, that spacious area, actually, that gracious area that God had provided for them, the land of Canaan. They weren't supposed to be satisfied in Egypt. And so when these people are saying here, "Gosh, you know, remember how great it was in Egypt? We sat around, we ate meat, we had bread to the full." No. No. You know, sometimes it's not that our desires for good things overwhelm us, as apparently their hunger and their thirst was overwhelming them, but it's perhaps that their desires are too weak. Perhaps their desires are too weak because they're not found in the Lord. You know, a greedy person's problem isn't that his problem is not that he desires things too much. Problem is, he doesn't desire the right things enough. His desires are small. Someone who has a desire for marriage and goes about it a different way than God would ordain, the problem isn't their desire for marriage being too great and it's overwhelming. It's too small. It's too weak. All of our desires are meant to be subsumed in Christ. Are meant to be found in Jesus alone. Cars, romance, sports, success. Why do we tinker with these lesser gods when we can have the inheritance of Christ? When Ephesians 1:4 says that we're chosen to be adopted in God's family, Romans 8:14 says that now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also what? Share in His glory. Our cry as parents, our cry as Christians, is to come alongside one another and say, friend, I see that you're enamored in that area, but won't you look to Christ? It's not that your desires are too strong in the area of sports or entertainment or romance or whatever. They're too weak. They're impotent. Look, those desires were created in your heart to be satisfied by God and God alone. That's why when you chase those desires and you earn all the money in the world, you're still miserable. That's why when you finally get that relationship you've so desired and longed for, you find out, wow, it's not as what I thought it would be. Why? Because God is meant to be the target of our longings, of our desires. Look at the C.S. Lewis quote. I know you've heard this quote before, but it's so good I want to repeat it. I think we'll have it up on the screen for you. He says this, that we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're like the baby elephant that gets a rope or chain tied around his foot at an early age, staked into the ground, and because he's younger, he can't get it out. Yet when he gets old and he's enormous, with enormous strength, could easily pull that chain out, could easily pull that stake out and leave. He doesn't do that any longer because he thinks he's trapped. He thinks he doesn't realize the resources that he has available. And same way with us as Christians. Many times we don't realize the good things that God has given us in Christ. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His power. To sin, to want things less than God's insanity. It's crazy. It's like the teenage boy or the elderly man that refuses Christ. It's insane. Why would anyone in their right mind refuse the glories of heaven, the riches that God gives to His people? Eternal life, eternal satisfaction, eternal happiness. Because their desires are too weak. Instead, we run after junk and collect it. We run after things that aren't going to satisfy. But look at God's response. This God of grace, quickly. This God of grace is mercy's tumble. After Moses is spoken to by the Lord, when the Lord says, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion." It's right on the heels of these people saying to God, it would have been better for us to stay in this land of Egypt where we sat by these meat pots. But listen what they say. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Can you hear the maliciousness in that tone? Can you hear the vindictiveness? Can you hear what these people are saying to God? They're saying, God, you stink. God, I hate you. God, I don't like what you're doing. It's not good. God gives them a daily test. He says they are to go out and gather as much as they need daily. And that evening on the sixth day, they are to gather twice as much as normal for the seventh day. He gives them a test. Why? What's God doing here? What's going on here? I remember a summer course where I had to take a marine biology class to be able to participate in a certain high school that I wasn't zoned for so that I could take the next installment of that class because that other high school didn't offer that second installment. But I remember taking it from this particular teacher that was a phenomenal teacher, still to this day the best teacher I ever had. But he did something that was interesting. We'd have a test every single day. I didn't like tests. I didn't like study. I'd never been in summer school before. Taking summer school, it wasn't all that fun at first. But you know what? I grew to love that. I grew to love taking those tests daily. It was wonderful. At the end of the 6 weeks when we had our final exams, I looked and I said, oh my goodness, I'd learned something like 1,400 new terms that I hadn't learned before. I had taken these daily tests. It kept me in a place, in a posture of I had to be ready. I had to study. I had to know. I was fully aware of my weakness. I was fully aware that apart from God's grace, I'm not going to remember this stuff. I'm not going to be able to get through this course. Well, the same way God is giving these successive tests of faith with the plagues, with the Red Sea, at Marah where the water was bitter, now at Elim, He's saying this, will you trust Me? Will you trust Me in a daily way? God knew that they were going to be in a desert. He knew that there were going to be difficulties and lack of water. But He gives them their daily portion. We're going to talk about this more next time. But He's going to test them. Will they obey My law? Will they trust Me? And Moses says that they were to awaken the next day. And they were to behold the glory of the Lord. They were to behold manna rained down from heaven. God's mercies new every morning for the people of Israel to gather their food each day. Notice this daily grace. Not only does God give them an opportunity to prove their trust in Him, but He gives them grace. Notice how God responds. It's very important. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and bread and we ate bread to the full. For You, Moses, have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly. What's God's response to that? What would your response be to a people You've just delivered? You've just saved. You've just raised up a leader. You've just brought them out through the Red Sea. What would your response be to them? You've just given them water when they've complained already. Look at God's response. What does He do? He gives blessing. He gives provision. He gives grace. He miraculously intervenes despite their response. Someone who says to me, you know what? The God of the Old Testament is just vindictive and mean and there's no grace. Jesus exemplifies grace in the New Testament. They don't know their Bible. No, they don't. Because why? Because that same God that manifested Himself in incarnated flesh in the name of person of Jesus Christ is also this same God. And notice how He responds to these people. They don't deserve God to respond this way. They're cursing Him. They're saying, you don't know what you're doing. They're blaspheming against the God of Israel that's just saved them. And what's His response? Kindness, patience, provision, blessing. How do you respond when people offend you? Is that your first response? Kindness, patience, or even blessing? But that's the God we serve. What a contrast between the people of Israel and the God of Israel. What a contrast brought out in Isaiah 53, chapter 7. I want to close with this. What a contrast between us and our Savior. Oh, what a glorious Savior we have. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Speaking of our Savior who was to come. Look at verse 7. Notice the contrast between what's been going on with these people and perhaps you and our Lord. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people? And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He was put to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see the difference between the people of Israel in this particular instance and the God of Israel? Do you see the difference between our proclivity, our tendency to complain, to whine, to grumble, and our Lord? He had every right to grumble, but he did not grumble. His mouth was silent. He had every right to crush and destroy you and me when we sin just one time, but he hasn't. He's given grace. He's given mercy. He's given patience. He's given kindness. He's given provision. He's given blessing. It's who God is. God does not woo me by his judgment. He woos me by his love. He loves me to death. And I have to say sometimes, God, stop! Stop! You're loving me too much. And he says, I can't help it. That's who I am, Bruce. That's who I am. I'm a gracious, kind, compassionate God. But look to me, Bruce. Understand who I am. Understand what I've done for you at the cross. And if you do, Bruce, you'll not only respond to me that same way, but by my grace and through my Spirit, through faith, you'll respond to everyone else around you that way as well. Wouldn't it be incredible if we were a community of people who were enamored, not with our own circumstance, but instead with our God? That we were people who were characterized by joy and gratefulness and thankfulness. As we were people, as we interacted with the rest of the world, or maybe even Christian believers, brothers and sisters, that there was an atmosphere of grace, of joy, of thankfulness. Oh, glory! That's what heaven's going to be like. But Christ died on the cross to give you heaven now. No, you don't realize the fullness of it. You will if you're a Christian. But he's giving it to you now. Does thankfulness, gratefulness mark your life? If not, I believe that God wants to allow you to give an accurate picture of who he is and what he's done, that you might understand and that I might understand. This gospel that we're talking about, this Jesus dying on a cross, not merely saving us. Yes, he's saving us and it's glorious. But he's conforming us into his image. And what does that mean? That means that we are beginning to see things the way God sees things. We are beginning to revere God, be in awe of God, and live pure, holy, joyful, thankful, grateful lives. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. We're different. We're different from the rest of the world. No one else is like us. How come? No one else has the Spirit of the living God living within them. We do. We do. And oh, what a sad statement it would be if someone would say, there goes Bruce. He's constantly grumbling. He's constantly a complainer. He's always looking at the negative. How can I honestly, with integrity, call myself a Christian and look at the cross and see where my Savior died, that He died for all my sins, and not be undone? Not merely with my sin, but with His love, with His power. Oh my goodness, church. May it never be said that we are a people, a community, that's dissatisfied with the inheritance that we have. May it never be said that we are a community that just seems stoic. No, no, no. May it be said that the defining characteristic of our lives is holiness and joy. Holiness and joy. Let's stand as we sing together, as the band would come forward.